If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 32. Let me read verse 1 as our introduction. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Dear congregation, you will remember the last time we spoke on this series, we looked at the receiving of the law of the Lord for the people of Israel, and we were reminded that it really was the apex of all of their travels. The only thing that compares to it is the consummation under Joshua of them inheriting the land of Canaan, which is the end goal of this traveling band of people. When the Lord gave the law to Israel, it was really the sealing of the covenant bond. What Ezekiel 16 speaks of as the marriage between God and Israel. And we find here that Moses, in his communion with God, has received the testimony, the law and the testimony of the Lord, and no doubt felt that it would be wonderful to now come down and to give the covenant to the people, and for that bond between metaphorically husband and wife, groom and bride, to finally occur. 39 days Israel lasted. 39 days of waiting. It was one day away. If they would have held off in giving in to their urges, the Egyptian mentality and thought process, if that would have been set aside, one more day the Lord would have given unto them the law and the testimony, which would have covered in such great detail how making idols was a sin. But they could not wait. They had said at one point, all that the Lord has spoken unto us we will do. But they grew impatient. And they sinned a great sin. While Moses was enjoying his mountaintop experience, the people below were committing an abomination. They grew restless. Whether they thought something terrible had happened to Moses, or whether they simply wanted to get on with the journey, we don't know, but they came to Aaron and they said, "Let us make gods." Up, they said to him, make us gods which shall go before us. And there's something awful in this. It shows that they still had Egypt in the heart. They still were idolaters. It just needed enough time to manifest itself. 39 days is all it took. Once more, we see how Israel seemed to have forgotten the one who had led and who was still leading them. We read at the end of the chapter that the angel of the Lord was still with them. They didn't see him, or maybe he had hid himself. They didn't turn to the mountain upon which Moses had climbed and looked at the smoke that received Moses out of the sight of Joshua. But they were looking to themselves. Make us gods to go before us. We marvel at that request, but we shouldn't. Because the human heart, your heart and my heart, is prone to idolatry. Especially when it's surrounded by uncertainty. When the Lord permits a time of withdrawing himself from them, we too fall into outward and palpable idolatry. When surrounded by light, when surrounded by the presence of God, the idolatry does not disappear. It's just more hidden, more dignified, more refined. Well, congregation, this is a great danger for Israel. We almost shudder at the request, make us gods to go before us. But we shouldn't be surprised or stand over Israel as their judges, as if we are better. There are things for us to learn here, practical things, if we would listen. Our theme this morning is going to be the idolatry of Israel. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, we're going to look at the people's request. Secondly, Aaron's compliance. And then lastly, Moses' reaction. The idolatry of Israel, the people's request, Aaron's compliance, and Moses' reaction. First then, the people's request. The story of the golden calf is the greatest scandal of the wilderness period, the greatest blight, the greatest embarrassment, the greatest sin. Moses was gone, or they thought he perhaps might be gone. And now who is going to lead them? Who is going to be their figurehead? Who is going to be their mediator? And why they didn't look to Aaron in this particular situation and rather make an idol, the reason is unknown to us, but clearly Aaron was not looked upon as sufficient to lead the nation. They wanted something tangible. They wanted something familiar that they may look to worship. Something familiar. A calf? Would a calf be familiar? Well, in fact, it would be. It'd be very common, knowing where they came from in Egypt. Images of bulls and calves were common in the Near East religions, all of them. In Egypt, a bull called Apis was emblematic of an Egyptian god called Ptah. The image wasn't Ptah, but Apis was the representation of Ptah, or the throne, the calf, Ptah, Apis, was the throne upon which the Greek god, the Egyptian god Ptah sat upon. And someone reading the words of our text may ask, how can it be that the Israelites could be so corrupted as to think that idols made with their own hands could go before them and guide them? I don't think that they did think that. Notice, after they asked Aaron to make them a golden calf, or gods, verse 5 says, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. So they were incorporating a very Egyptian principle here of the image of the calf being that upon which Jehovah himself would be seated. So they had a very Egyptian corruption at play here. It's much more likely that they wanted the golden calf to represent Jehovah. And if they viewed it as representing Jehovah, we can better understand how they could say, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So they're not saying, let's change and worship a golden calf. Let's worship Ptah. They're not saying that. But let's incorporate the principle. Let's make what we understand to be a throne in the shape of what is commonly the throne of a deity, a calf, and worship Jehovah upon it. That's a little different, isn't it, than maybe what we originally thought their idolatry was. Interesting to know as well that this is how all religious idolaters view their idols. Ask a theologian of the Church of Rome how he can worship an image or a picture, and he'll say, well, you have it all wrong. We don't worship the image, and we don't worship the picture. We worship him whom it represents. The image or the picture helps us to fix our thoughts upon what we can't see, he would say. The same goes for ancient Rome or Hinduism or Buddhism. Ask the same question and you'll get precisely the same answer. We're not worshiping the image, but we're letting the image be the window through which we see God. Well, does that answer then clear them of the sin of idolatry? They would certainly say it does. Well, let's ask this. Could Aaron and backsliding Israel have boldly denied any idolatry because they didn't worship the golden calf itself, but worshiped God sitting on it? What idolatry, they could say. Could they say that? It's not idolatry. We're worshiping Jehovah, but we're just doing it on top of the golden calf. No. That is no excuse. Paul says of the heathens in Romans 1, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And then verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And how did he who had given the command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. How did he then view Israel's sin? Did he recognize any such excuse? Well, we're just worshiping Jehovah exclusively, but upon the idol or through the idol. No, congregation. He says to Moses in verses 7 and 8, thy people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto. So never then, congregation, let Israel's argument, so often spoken in our ears, deceive any of us as to the real sin of idolatry. The same principle applies regarding crosses around the neck or in the ears or hanging somewhere or any pictures whatsoever of God. Same principle I've heard attempted to be argued over and over again. We're not worshiping it, but Christ behind it. If this argument justifies the practice, then it also justifies Israel. And justifying too much, it justifies nothing. God is a jealous God, and His jealousy requires individuals an entire and congregations entire devotion to the one true God with an undivided heart, and to worship Him in simplicity and in purity as a reflection of the simplicity of heart. Well, secondly, let's move on to Aaron's compliance. It's very painful to see how quickly Aaron gives in to the sinful request. Make us gods which shall go before us. Aaron had been greatly honored of God. He had been led by the Spirit of God to meet his brother Moses when he was on his way to Egypt to become the leader of the Israelites. And on account of Aaron's incredible giftedness in speaking, he was made Moses' mouthpiece before Pharaoh and his court, as well as before the nation and especially the leaders of the people. He was one of those who held up Moses' hands in prayer when Israel and Amalek were at war. He was made the very first high priest over Israel. It was upon Aaron that the names of the children of Israel were going to be imprinted on the breastplate near his own heart. But Aaron had sinned. What was his sin? Well, certainly it was the fear of man to begin with. That was what brought about the greater sin, which was making the idol. And you'll notice how Aaron here is actually deceptive at the beginning of the chapter when it describes how it is this golden calf is fashioned. It says that he formed it. What does he tell Moses? We threw the gold into the fire and it came out a calf. It was complete dishonesty. It was a complete lie. Aaron was terrified of people. He still had this great fear of man. Aaron sinned tremendously. He sinned deeply, even more so than the people of Israel. Because Aaron should have known better, being set apart as the high priest of God. Why wasn't Aaron killed? Matthew Henry says that Aaron's sin was the most grievous of all of them. Why wasn't Aaron put to death? That is my question. Do you remember later on when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, do you remember when they offered strange fire before the Lord? Fire which I had not commanded, Jehovah says. And fire comes from heaven and consumes both the sons of Aaron. Why did Aaron hold his peace? The immediate reaction is, or our immediate thought is, well, because God is a holy and all-consuming fire, who can speak against him? That's true. But I think Aaron held his peace because his boys had committed the same sin he did. Aaron held his peace because and later on in this chapter it says that he is going to visit the people for this sin. Aaron's sons were killed for the exact same thing that he did in chapter 32. I don't find that anywhere in the commentaries, but to me it makes complete sense. That's why he held his peace. Because he was hearkening back to beneath Sinai. And he knows he himself should be dead. Aaron's sin was tremendous. When Moses came down from the mount and said to Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." Aaron saying, "Well, what can I really do? They're just a stiff-necked, rebellious people." In a moment of weakness, he gives in to the pressure and he suggests what they should do, which makes it even more heinous. "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them unto me." And he builds an altar before this product, the golden calf that he had fashioned with his own hands. He buckles under the fear of the people. And then to make matters worse, he says, "Tomorrow morning it's going to be a feast unto Jehovah." It's going to be a feast unto the Lord. And it says here that Israel rose early. Not just because it's the best time in the heat of the desert to begin your day, but because they were excited about a day of revelry and a day of dancing and a day of feasting. This all at the hand of Aaron. We know the power of eloquence, of giftedness in speaking. Someone who's good at public speaking can give a powerful message and have a tremendous effect over a mob even. Even a riotous mob, the right person with the right giftings can have a tremendous effect on calming them. Aaron was that gifted. He was that eloquent. But the fear of man radiated from him and made him who ought to have stemmed the torrent of their corruption, the instrument of their sin. Aaron was the instrument of Israel's sin. What a warning this is, congregation, against a wavering spirit in a day and age where we are compelled all the time to give in. Give in to the society around us. Give in to the ways of the world. Mother and father, to give in to the desires of your children, perhaps, who want to do things that just simply are not godly. To allow them to occur even within the walls of our own homes. How it shows that where the fear of man prevails, faithfulness to God will suffer. And then what will the greatest and most commanding natural gifts produce? Nothing. It's easy to see what Aaron ought to have done, especially with the giftings and his position. Yet he did nothing. But then the question comes to my mind, are we any different than he is? Am I any different? If we have been thrown either with family or strangers into situations where we become compromised, where we know what ought to be done, but we don't do it, have we, with gentle and even loving firmness, confessed Christ instead and said, no, I won't do that? Have we never been silent when we ought to have spoken or taken part in activities or conversations where we ought to have been silent? Forget Israel for a moment. Forget Aaron. Are these things not very close to us in our day-to-day lives? In fact, how much of a resemblance may there be between not us and Israel, but us and Aaron? Maybe more than we thought. Simply because our hearts have been placed in circumstances that produce the same result as it did in Aaron. You know, that's a sifting of the Lord. That's a way in which He purifies His people, to put them in circumstances just like that, of compromise, torn between the Word of God and the will of God and the will of man. Well, lastly, let's look at Moses and his reaction. Moses stands out in striking contrast to his brother. He had held deep communion with God on the Mount. And there must have been a sweet effect upon Moses because of it. I think that Moses, I mean, we understand that when he does come down eventually with the giving of the law, he is so radiant that his face has to be to be covered when he meets with God at the burning bush. But also here, there must have been some type of manifestation of him being with the presence of Jehovah himself. And I think we can trace it. Trace it in his two beautiful intercessory prayers here. There's two intercessory prayers here in this chapter. And also in his conduct and way of dealing with the children of Israel. Now look at his first prayer recorded in the 11th verse and the two following verses. It was caused by the solemn words of Jehovah in verses 9 and 10. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. The Lord is saying here, in essence, Israel is too much of a hindrance. Too much idolatry, too stiff-necked. Moses, let's forget Israel and leave Israel alone. Leave them to themselves. I will make of thee a great nation. What was Moses' response? Had these words fallen on ambitious ears, selfish ears, there would have been no intercessory prayer that followed. Do it, would have been the thought. But Moses, because he had spent so much time with the Lord in communion with him, Moses didn't seek these things for himself. He is actually here aiming at the glory of God. And deeply as the Israelites tried him and tested Moses, he still loved them. And it appears that Moses takes no notice of the words which the Lord had spoken. I will make of thee a great nation. He doesn't even touch on it. That would have attracted many a heart. Maybe my heart, maybe your heart. Moses doesn't even approach it. Moses was only occupied in his prayer with God and his glory and his faithfulness. His glory in the argument, verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? He had his glory in mind. And then his faithfulness in that earnest petition. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember, Lord, thy glory and thy faithfulness. How clear it is that God, not self, God's honor is the fulfillment of his promise. Not only his own personal advancement, it didn't take place in his heart. It was the glory of God and his faithfulness. And dear congregation, it is at this that we ought to aim. It is a long and difficult work to crucify self. Moses here is denying self and aiming at the glory of God. And indeed, it's only by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God that it can be accomplished. The destruction of self is God's greatest work in us. A work which nothing less than divine power can do. and yet one which is not accomplished without watchfulness on our part to discern the workings in self. Without earnest prayer for victory, without habits of self-control. So beautiful and elevated was Moses' own soul for 39 days of uninterrupted communion with God. He gives such a beautiful spiritual answer. He does it all in humility. And children, when this passage says the evil that God had intended, that word evil there does not mean sin. It means destruction. That God was going to destroy Israel. Determined to destroy them. That's what the word evil here means. It does not mean sinfulness. And so Moses is pleading with the Lord according to his own glory and his own faithfulness to not do this to the people. Remember thy covenant with them. That was on the mountaintop. Now we have to descend down the mountain with Moses and see him. He went down from the mount with Joshua, keeping in his two hands the tables of the law, tables of the covenant. Joshua heard the noise and said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." He didn't know what kind of noise. It was a noise of war, he thought. It's either the noise of victory or it's the noise of bondage. They've either been victorious over an enemy who's come in and destroyed them or they've been taken captive. Either way, there's a noise of war in the camp. But no, it wasn't the voice of war. It wasn't the voice of pain or persecution, but it was a very loud religious party, an idolatrous party. No beautiful songs of praise, of calm and elevated words rang out, but riotous song. It was at this critical and very trying moment that Moses descended and saw the people. And he looked over all that was going on before him. And in the deep emotion of his heart, verse 19 says, he cast the tables of the law out of his hand and broke them before the mount. Showing Israel how awfully they had broken the covenant and the law of their God. He then took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire. It's believed that it was a wood structure covered, plated by gold, just as the Ark of the Covenant was. That all that was tossed into the fire, the ashes ground into powder and then scattered upon the waters. And most remarkably of all, he made the children of Israel drink it. Why did he make them drink it? It harkens back to to a law. The law of the adulteress in the ceremonial law, which was a test whether they would live or die. It was a drink that was given to one caught in adultery, man or woman, that they were to drink this drink. And if they lived, they were innocent. And if they died, they were guilty. It's a foreshadowing of that event. He made them drink it. He made them utterly defile their idol, showing that it was nothing, and demonstrated the power of earnest conviction and faithfulness to God. They had to drink their idol. They had to see that it was nothing. They entered into bitterness. Moses was bold. Here was one man standing alone among an idolatrous people, maybe upwards to 2 million people. And he acts without any hesitation in direct opposition to all of them, even Aaron. He destroys the calf that they had made. We don't hear of any protests. All the idolaters just witness in silence. He makes them drink the polluted, dirty water. They all obeyed. And how was it that they would do this? For one simple reason. He acted with God, and he acted for God. Every guilty conscience at that moment felt this. It was abased. Moses was overcome with a divine strength simply because he acted for God. And all the Israelites in utter weakness because they had forsaken God. And had become condemned by their own consciences. Well, we can only say a few words on Moses' second intercessory prayer in this chapter. It's recorded in verses 31 and 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The first intercessory prayer that Moses prays shows the glory of God and his faithfulness to his promises that occupied one place in Moses' heart. This prayer shows the strength of his love to a disobedient and stiff-necked people. He's saying, "Lord, don't visit them. As rebellious and stiff-necked as they are, I love them. Blot me out, not them. Take me out of the book that thou hast written, but keep them in it." It reminds us of Paul's own words in similar language in Romans 9, "For I could wish that myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Both of these passages have puzzled many. It's been asked, could Moses really desire to be blotted out of God's book, or Paul to be accursed from Christ? Well, the answer is this. This is the language of an extraordinary and fervent love. A love that was willing to do and to suffer everything for that love's salvation. A soul that bows down before the idol of practicality or going along to get along, that knows nothing of self-sacrifice, can't understand this language. But there are some loving hearts, some who ponder much the cross of our Redeemer. And it's at that cross that they learn to love the souls for whom Christ died. Who can understand this? There are times when in secret prayer they get vivid views of the glory of God, the glory of heaven, and the misery of that place, that hell, that so many will enter in upon. And they think of the souls that they love. And if ministers of the souls that are committed to their charge, and they say, oh, if only all could be brought there. As Rutherford once said of his own congregation that he was exiled from, when he thinks of them all going to heaven. Your heaven, he says to his congregation in a letter, your heaven to me would be two heavens. And how dreadful the thought that one, if only one, should be missing at the right hand of God. If one be lost, it is too much for love, a love agitated by these solemn thoughts, to say these things. Is it understandable? Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And we think, wasn't Moses a wonderful mediator? But dear one, pass from Moses, pass from any man. And think for a moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it, not in words alone, but in very deed, in very action. That He bore the horrific curse due to sinners. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He cried, as it were, on the cross, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, make me the object of thy wrath. And so the Father did so. And then Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he was cut off for the people he loved. He put himself before the hot wrath of a holy God and said, let it fall on me. And oh, dear ones, that the Lord would give us more sight of that love. That greater than Moses came and died to remove the wrath. Unbeliever, flee to this one now. Flee to him as the shelter from the storm and from the tempest and the fury that awaits you because of your heart idolatry. Jesus is the propitiation. He appeased the hot wrath of the Father in His perfect, active, perfect, passive obedience to the law. And dear ones, let us plead with the Spirit for more of the mind of Christ, a more deep and self-sacrificing love. A love that can labor without weariness and can suffer if need be with cheerfulness in seeking to save the precious souls who ought to die, who deserve to die, but for whom Christ died. Amen.